Well, throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, Scripture calls Christians to a single-hearted devotion to God. It's been a few years now, hard to believe, it's actually been almost 4 years now since we've finished studying the Sermon on the Mount together, but for those of you who were with us during that study, and I think most of you were, you remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus very powerfully calls us to all, as Christians, to a single-hearted devotion to Christ, to God. That call runs through the Old Testament, but it's probably, or runs through the entire Sermon on the Mount, but it's probably particularly evident in, if you remember, Matthew chapter 6. Because Jesus opens that whole chapter speaking of practicing our righteousness with a focus on God, not on man. He teaches us in that chapter the disciples' prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that so wonderfully centers our full attention on God, on His holy name, on His will, on His kingdom. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He commanded us in that same chapter to store up treasures not on earth but in heaven. He called us to a single mind in that chapter, a single heart, to a single master. He called us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And this morning I want us to look at a psalm that speaks of that same single-hearted devotion to God. And then specifically, I want you to see God's blessings to a single-hearted man. The blessings of a life devoted to the Lord. The blessings of pure, wholehearted, whole-souled devotion to Christ. I've spoken on this psalm before, but I want to come back to it today and preach it, this wonderful psalm to you again, because I think it's just a necessary psalm to preach from time to time. Turn with me to Psalm 16. This psalm is really just a treatise almost on a life of devotion to God and the blessings then that come from that and come only from that. Psalm 16, and follow along with me as I read these 11 verses. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in You. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good besides You. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. In Your right hand there are pleasures forever. David wrote this psalm. There's speculation about when he wrote it, and there's a lot of speculation about all the circumstances around which he wrote this psalm. I'll take a few minutes, in a few moments, to discuss the likely context for the psalm. But the bottom line is, I'll tell you from the outset, is that we can't be certain of the context, the exact context. We can't be certain of it because David simply doesn't tell us. But I want to point out to you, first of all, just jumping into this psalm, that David uses three different names in the first two verses of this psalm, three different names to refer to God. In verse 1, he refers to God with the Hebrew name El. To transliterate that, just would be, in our English, it would just be the letters E-L, El. El is the name for God that's used to specifically refer to His strength and to His power. David opens the psalm then with this prayer, "Preserve me, O God." That's the Hebrew name, El. And David concludes that brief one-verse prayer with a declaration, "For I take refuge in you." In other words, he's opening with a brief prayer, and he uses God's title, his name, that denotes, that reminds us of his power and his strength, El. Saying, "Watch over me, God. Guard my life. Keep me, God. Preserve me." He says, in effect, "God, I know you are the all-powerful, omnipotent God who can do all that you please to do, and I take my refuge in you." He begins this psalm with this short prayer and a brief statement of his confident trust in God. "I take refuge in you." He's committing his life into God's hands in verse 1. Because it's the God he knows to be full of loving kindness and compassion and mercy and power to care for his children. God is the sole object of David's faith and trust. "God, you are my shelter. You are my refuge." Now, in the next three verses, David expresses his single-minded devotion, his wholehearted commitment to God in several ways. Look at verse 2. "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you." In most of your Bibles, if you look closely, you'll notice that first "Lord" there in verse 2 is in all caps. This is because it's from the Hebrew word Yahweh. Whenever it's Yahweh in the Hebrew Old Testament, our English translations, most of them translate that with all caps, L-O-R-D, Lord. Yahweh is the personal name of the great God of Israel. Yahweh is the divine name that God revealed to Moses to give the Israelites when he was about to lead them out of Egypt. His name is Yahweh. This is the divine name that specifically points to the covenant, caring relationship God has with his people. Yahweh, the God who cares, the God who is near. It's a title that talks about the imminence of God. The second "Lord" there in verse 2. And you'll notice this is not in all caps. That's because it's yet from another Hebrew word, the Hebrew word Adonai. That's a word for God, a name for God that designates, it can designate an earthly lord or an earthly master, or as here it can refer to the Lord God. It's a name of God, Adonai, that refers to his authority. It refers to his complete and absolute sovereign authority over all things, Adonai. So when David says in verse 2, "I said to the Lord," Yahweh, "you are my Lord, Adonai," he's saying that Yahweh, the one true, faithful, caring God, is his master. You see his single-hearted devotion there? He carefully selected three names of God that expressed his pure devotion to God. God is El, the strong, almighty God, the mighty fortress, the unconquerable ruler, the all-victorious God. It's in him who David takes refuge. And this same God is also a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God who cares about his people. He's faithful. He's caring. He's good and he's gracious. And this same God is also sovereign master, sovereign Lord. He's able to do, and he does, order David's steps, and he orders David's life and direct what he should do. And David's saying, in effect, "My trust is in the omnipotent, covenant-making, caring, sovereign God. And he's my master. I'm committed to him." And then David sort of wraps this up at the end of verse 2 when he adds this. He says, "I have no good besides you." Literally in the Hebrew, verse 2 says this, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my good, none beyond you. You are my good, Lord, there's none beyond you. He's saying, powerful, loving, faithful Lord, you are my master, and you are my good, and there's none beyond you. Pretty comprehensive statement. Pretty powerful statement. You are my master, and I'm so glad. Anything, Lord, that's good in my life is from you. You are everything to me. You are my good. There's none beyond you. There's nothing that I need beyond you. It's a statement declaring that God is the one of infinite worth. If you don't have God Himself, even the best things in your life will ultimately prove of no worth to you. Jesus said, what good will it do for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his what? Soul. God was David's refuge, his redeemer, and Lord. And nothing could mean as much to David as God did. This is David's heartbeat. You are my good, and there's none beyond you. You are my all in all. You alone are my master. I'm devoted to you alone. Now look at verse 3. He kind of spells off into this and into verse 4 because he's so committed to God. He's so in love with the Lord. He says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. God is so absolutely central to David's life, and David doesn't want that to change. He doesn't want anything that would detract from that. And so verse 3, he loves those who love the Lord. He's so loyal to God that he naturally loves to fellowship with those who are like-minded. He loves the saints, literally the holy ones, those who love God and are striving to be obedient to the Word of God. He delights in them because he senses in their heart the same one thing is important to them. He senses in these other believers an unadulterated, uncontaminated commitment to God. A thing that's totally lacking in the world that he looks around and sees. And he sees in these unbelievers a like-mindedness, that they don't have a some of the world and some of God mentality. And it's their single-minded, pure-hearted commitment to God that he loves, and it causes him to delight in them. Then he switches gears in verse 4. And he says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. He's referring now to those who, in complete contrast to his commitment, pursue other gods. And he knows those other gods are just false gods, vain, worthless, empty idols. He knows that those who are not devoted to God are foolishly chasing after idols of their own heart. They're pursuing worthless nothings. And we understand that he was all too familiar with the mixing of religions that his own nation of Israel was so guilty of. His nation, Israel, was notoriously not single-minded. They would worship the true God, but then they would turn right around and worship a false god. He says he won't have anything to do with their sacrifices to those false gods. He's making it clear that he wants nothing to do with this syncretism, this mixed religion. He's saying, I'll not mix my loyalties. I'll not be a spiritual adulterer. I will not compromise. He's single-minded in his commitment to God. Now, with those four verses kind of as our background and as our building block, I want you to see this the rest of our time this morning and the rest of this passage. In the rest of this psalm, I just want to point out to you four incredible blessings of the single-minded man. You could say it this way, four blessings of a life centered on God, four blessings of wholehearted devotion to God. Here's the first blessing, contentment. Contentment. Pervasive contentment. Contentment in God alone. Not based on the circumstances of the day, but contentment in God alone. In El, in Yahweh, in Adonai. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now says this. He says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." To help you to see this, turn back with me to Numbers, the book of Numbers, verse 26, or chapter 26. Numbers 26. That's one good thing about preaching from the Psalms. Usually you end up getting to look at other parts of the Old Testament. Numbers 26. And if you start, we won't read it, but if you start, starting in about verse 5, we see the numbering of 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. You read down through there. For example, verse 7, these are the families of the Reubenites, and those who were numbered of them were 43,730. Go over to verse 14, the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. Goes on through each of the 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in verse 53 of Numbers 26, he says this, "Among these, the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names." Then, starting in verse 57, the 12th tribe, the Levites, are numbered. But look at verse 62. Talking about the Levites, those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and upward, for they were not numbered among the sons of Israel, since no inheritance was given to them among the sons of Israel. Now, if you're in Numbers, if you're following me in Numbers, flip back to Numbers chapter 18. The Lord had revealed something to the Israelites already. Look at chapter 18, verse 20. "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel.'" In other words, God has told them, the 11 tribes are going to inherit the land. You Levites are not. God was to be their portion and their inheritance. Notice the similarity of the language from that, and then Psalm 16, where David says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." But, wait a minute, was David from the tribe of the Levites? No, he was from the tribe of Judah. And David, as a member of the tribe of Judah, did have part of the inheritance of the land. So why did he say that the Lord is the portion of his inheritance if he's not a Levite? Was he implying that he had somehow been disinherited from the land? This is the point. I told you I'd mention a possibility for the context. This is the point at which several commentators suggest that the likely time of the that David wrote this psalm, the composition of this psalm, is after an occasion on which David once again spared Saul's life. You don't need to turn there, but you can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 26. It's a time once again where David walked right into Saul's camp when Saul was trying to kill him. David walks right into the camp one night, Saul's camp one night, and walked right up to Saul. He could have killed him, but he refused to kill Saul. And he said, "But for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" So he didn't kill Saul, but he took King Saul's spear and the jug of water that were right beside King Saul's head, and he took them to a hill far off, and he called out, and he made it clear to Saul that he had been in the camp. He's basically saying, Saul, I could have killed you. And he asked Saul in verse 18 of 1 Samuel chapter 26, he says, why are you pursuing me? What have I done to you? What evil have I done? And then in verses 19 and 20, he says, now therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they, here it is, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Well, it's certainly true that the other gods there sounds very familiar to the false gods that David speaks against in verse 4. And those words regarding inheritance sound very much like what he refers to in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. And so that this event may very well have been the context of this psalm. Even though King Saul called off the hunt of David at that point, David was still an outlaw. He was cut off from his family and driven out from sharing in the inheritance of the land. And 1 Samuel 26 could very well be the background then for this psalm. It fits very, very well. If that's the case, David had, in a sense, lost his inheritance because he'd been driven out from the land. So I show you that just because it's a common and a good explanation, I think, for the context of this psalm. But you know what? Although that's an interesting suggestion for the background context for this psalm, the context here ultimately doesn't matter. The context here doesn't ultimately matter because David is proclaiming that he has a contentment that's centered completely on the goodness of the unchanging, immutable God of the universe. He's making it clear that his earthly, physical circumstances, no matter how bad they may be, and they were bad many times in the life of David, he's making it clear those physical circumstances of this temporal earth ultimately don't matter in the bigger scheme. And he's saying, ultimately and finally, he's content in the Lord regardless of outward circumstances. And he's using this language in verses 5 and 6, this language where he uses words like portion and inheritance and lines and lot. He's taking the language of the division of the land among the tribes and he's applying it metaphorically. He's saying that the inheritance that is of real consequence to him was not the temporal earthbound inheritance of Israel. It's his relationship with God that he counts of great value. Yahweh, you are my portion. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. He had a high view of God, a biblical view of God. God is everything to him. David doesn't need any more or want any more than him. He's completely content in God alone. Whatever God so chooses to give him or take away from him, however he's treated by man, whatever his friends or family say or do to him, God is his heritage. The Lord is the portion of his inheritance. And David understands that you cannot get any better than that. So we apply this to our own lives. And we ask the question, what about me? What about you? Are we content in the Lord? Do we live Do we understand and live then in the reality that our Lord is the almighty, good, gracious, promise-keeping, sovereign God of all? That He is our Father, and His Word assures us that He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Underline those words in your Bible. The Lord is my portion. He is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The Lord is, not your circumstances. Those truths, when you get your mind around those, and we have to keep coming back to them and keep our mind around them and keep our heart around them. But when those truths are rightly understood, they ultimately must lead the Christian to a place of great contentment. And for you and for me, when we find ourselves discontent, we need to search our hearts and consider if our focus on the Lord has gone astray. And maybe, just maybe, our eyes are on the things of this world. And when that happens, and it does happen at points in time, even in the Christian's life, let's be honest, and when it does, we find ourselves sinfully discontent. We're saying to ourselves in those times, if only I could have such and such. You fill in the blank. If only, God, if you could just get me out of this situation, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. In those times when we take our focus off the God of whom we should say, the same as David in verse 1, I have no good beside you. When we take our focus and our devotion off Him and we instead focus on the wrong things, inevitably, as Christians, we'll be discontent. Because we have our eyes off Him, and instead we have our eyes on what? An idol of our own heart. Something that's more important from your perspective at that moment than God, whom you have. At those times, we must remind ourselves who God is. He's El, He's Yahweh, He's Adonai. And we refocus our hearts on the power of God, the goodness and faithfulness of God, that He alone is worthy of praise and worship and honor and dominion, and He alone is Lord. We meditate on the gospel of the work of Christ on our behalf, like we just did, I hope, this morning in the Lord's Supper. And we think to ourselves, my goodness, God demonstrates His own love for me in that while I was yet a sinner, He died for me. And we focus on the light of the truth of the gospel. And we come back to this essential place of wholehearted commitment and back to this place of great contentment in the Lord. So the first blessing of a single-hearted man, contentment in God alone. Here's the second blessing, counsel. What I'm talking about here is all-sufficient counsel from God's Word. The single-hearted man is blessed beyond degree by the all-sufficient counsel of God's Word. Speaking about the Sermon on the Mount again, in the Sermon on the Mount, we spoke about this. Jesus spoke about this, about your spiritual eyesight. You remember that in Matthew chapter 6? Single vision. Jesus used that as a metaphor for our heart wholly devoted to God. And Jesus taught that if your heart is not wholly devoted to God, if the love for earthly things is stealing your affection and is stealing away your single-hearted devotion from Christ, Jesus said, then you have a bad eye. It's not clear. It's a You have a bad eye, if that's the case, and a divided heart, not a united heart, but divided. He taught that if you're holding on to a cherished sin, whether it's a sinful desire or a sinful act that you're refusing to repent of, then you have a bad eye and a divided heart. And those things, when you cling to those things, when you cling to your sin and refuse to repent, you're stealing away your own ability to see spiritual truth and to walk in spiritual light. John said something like that, very similar, or Jesus did in John chapter 7. Remember, he said, if the one who is committed to doing my will, then I'll show you that I'm the one speaking the truth. You'll be convinced of God's word. But when you're not committed to doing God's will, you will not see truth as you should. Jesus said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear or single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Well, David has good spiritual vision. His heart is united. He's committed to God, devoted to God. And so he says in verse 7 of Psalm 16 here, he says, I bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me even in the night. That word instructs here is a very intense form of the Hebrew verb. You could even translate it. Instruction is a good translation, but you have to understand that underlying that, it has this idea of this permeating instruction that gets him to the heart. You could translate it chastises or disciplines or even rebukes. The idea that he's expressing here is the Lord has counseled him, and so his mind disciplines him. The Lord's words, because David has meditated on them, the Word of God disciplines David even in the night. It's very similar. Well, he's saying God's Word is working powerfully in his life. He's committed to God, and so he's very committed to God's Word, and so God's Word is having a profound influence in his life. He's not blind to the Word of God. David's devoted to God. He's committed to following God's will. And so he can see God's word clearly and understand it and benefit from it. And he's saying here in verse 7 that God's word is indeed living and active. That's what he's saying. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces his soul and his spirit. It's so penetrating, it sometimes feels as if God is visiting David at night, and the chastising of God's word causes him to lay awake. It lays him bare and judges the thoughts and intentions of his heart. And he says, I'll bless the Lord who has counseled me. He's thankful for the instruction and even sometimes the painful discipline of God's word. He wants God's rebuke and he wants God's discipline because he wants to grow in holiness. He wants to grow in obedience. He desires full disclosure. He wants to know what hidden sin is in his life so he can repent and turn away from that sin. He's thankful for God's guidance, his counsel in every aspect of his life. And he's open to it. He's obedient to it. So he sees it with clear light, with a single eye. He doesn't read it and speculate whether it's right or not. He loves the all-sufficient counsel of God's Word. He loves God's Word because he hungers and thirsts for more of God. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. So his high view of God, you see this, right? His high view of God overflows into a high view of Scripture. He's so thankful for God's Word that he says, I'll bless the Lord who has counseled me. He has a single vision, a clear, single vision, clear, wholehearted devotion to God. And because of this, he could read God's word and understand it. He wanted God's word. Flowing out of his single heart, out of his single focus, he didn't see God's word as a heavy-handed code book of do's and don'ts. He saw this as a living and active, precious word of his refuge and king. And he loved the word, and he desired that this word would further purify him and direct him and grow him in holiness and righteousness. God, David loved God. God was his only good. And he wanted to be more like God, so he was thankful for the word of God that instructed his life. Well, how does that apply to me and to you? What about you? Are there times in your life that you feel kind of like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed back and forth? And you read things in God's word that call you in one direction, but yet the things of the world or the desires of your own flesh are calling you in another direction. And you're tossed to and fro like you are in darkness, and you can't make a decision. It's almost as if you can't understand the clear instruction of God's word. Is it because you've been moved away from a single-hearted devotion? Are you being pulled in different directions by a split allegiance? If that's you, when that is you, ask the Lord to bring you back to a single heart, to the place where once again His word will be clear light that counsels and guides your life. So the blessings of the contentment of the single-minded man. Contentment in God alone, and all-sufficient counsel of God's word. Thirdly, the third blessing of the single-hearted man, stability. Stability. Spiritual stability. The Lord is David's counselor and instructor. And here in verse 8, he's also David's guide and protector. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Just stop right there for a minute. The fact that David set the Lord continually before him carries the idea that God is David's divine guide. He's always before David, leading David, and David's obediently following him. More than that, though, David goes on to say, because God is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That whole idea there of God being at his right hand is really imagery from the Old Testament days when people fought with swords. And a soldier defending another soldier would naturally stand at his right side. So the idea of God at David's right hand is referring to God being at the place of support and protection. The Lord is David's guide and his protector. As a result, David says, and I love this, he says, I will not be shaken. Because of my single-hearted devotion to God, I have an assurance of God's presence with me, and in turn, because I'm full of faith in God's presence and protection, I live my life on an unshakable foundation. This sounds very much like the blessed man of Psalm 1, who's like the stable tree that God has firmly planted by streams of water, doesn't it? He's stable and secure in all he does. He rejoices in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. What about you? Are there times when your trust in Him is less than it should be, and as a result, you don't feel too stable and too secure? In those times, is it because sometimes in your mind, your God is too small? He's not really too small. He's the same all-powerful, promise-keeping, good, gracious Lord that saved you, but just maybe have you temporarily lost your focus on that? And because you've lost your focus on Him, you've misplaced your trust. God, keep us from that. Keep our hearts single, and keep us trusting in You fully. Here's the fourth blessing of the single-hearted man. Hope. It's not just any hope, it's the certain hope of eternal life David's talking about here, and as he closes this psalm. The first part of this psalm has really been a strong statement, hasn't it, about David's commitment of his entire life to God and the blessings that have resulted from that. Now he turns to the future, and he expresses his confidence in what God will do for him in death and even beyond death. He focuses on verse 10 and 11 on the blessings of his certain hope of eternal life in the presence of God. Look at verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is that, it's an Old Testament term that refers to the realm of the dead beneath the earth's surface. The only escape from the pit of Sheol laid in the hands of Yahweh. David was confident that Yahweh would not abandon his soul to Sheol. He's full of absolute certainty that his God is not one who will give up or leave or abandon his children. James Montgomery Boyce comments on this first part of verse 10. He says this. He said, how did David get to this point? There's only one answer. It was by the logic of faith. He reasoned that if God had blessed him and kept him in this life, then God, who does not change, would undoubtedly keep him and bless him in the life to come. So the first half of verse 10 is David's confidence that he himself would not stay in Sheol after death. But now look at the second half of verse 10. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. What's going on there? What's David saying there? This is probably the clearest Old Testament prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, Peter, preaching to and in Jerusalem, says this, Men of Israel, this is Acts 2, verse 22, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. For, and now he begins to quote from including parts of Psalm 16, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, we'll stop right there just for a minute. Now, you notice what he's saying here. He says in verse 25 that David was saying, this is of Christ. He was saying this of Christ. The Father would not allow the Holy One, Christ, the Messiah, to undergo decay. Now look at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's saying, Peter is saying, David hasn't been bodily resurrected yet. So clearly, the second half of Psalm 16, verse 10, is referring to Christ, who has been bodily resurrected. When we die, as Christians, even as Christians, our bodies do decay. Even as we're waiting for the resurrection, David's body decayed, but the body of Jesus did not. God preserved his body from corruption while he was in the tomb and then resurrected Christ on the third day. And that is why the second part of verse 10 cannot apply to David or to any human, and why it's a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. Now, real quickly, let's look at verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. Starting to wrap it up here, kind of a summary statement in verse 11. He's confident that God will continue to make the path of life known to him. To walk on the path of life, the way David's talking about it here, it's the idea of living in the truest sense of the word. Psalm 25, verse 10 says, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Proverbs 4, 18 and 19 says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, but shines brighter and brighter until the final day. The path of life does again refer here to God's direction in this life, but it's ultimately is the path that David knows leads to eternal life. And he says here, you will make known to me the path of life. And now look how he closes. He says this, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a summary blessing of a life committed to God. Fullness of joy, pleasures forever, joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's found in God alone. So, four blessings of the single-hearted man. Contentment in God alone, counsel, all-sufficient counsel from God's Word, spiritual stability, and certain hope. Have you laid hold of those blessings? You may be realizing, I've never really known those blessings. And you're realizing because you're not single-hearted at all, and perhaps never have been. Because of your sin, you're still rebellion against God, and you've not known His forgiveness truly. If that's you, then you need to place your faith in the one that David alluded to in this psalm, the resurrected Christ. These blessings that David speaks of here ultimately begin and flow forth because of what Christ did on the cross, where Christ paid the once and for all penalty of those who believe. You can't save yourself. You have to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. When you follow Him with all your heart, these blessings will be yours. And you'll have the certain hope of eternity in His presence. Even as a Christian, though, there are times when you fall short. There are times when it becomes particularly evident that you and I and all of us still have some growing up to do. Let these blessings serve as spiritual heart barometers. Here's what I mean. In those times when you're not content in the Lord alone, or in those times when you're wavering in understanding and obedience to God's Word, in those times when you're unstable, and in those times when you lack hope, go back and check your heart. Have you temporarily swayed from a single-hearted devotion? And if so, then repent and turn back to Him with all your heart. He'll be faithful to forgive you and embrace you. And He'll begin, and you'll begin to know those blessings again. I'm just telling you, pursue Christ's likeness with all your heart. Don't chase after idols of your heart. Live life with this attitude. O gracious, faithful Lord, You are my master, and You are my good. There is none beyond You. He's done so much for you. Live a life of devotion to Him and enjoy His rich blessings. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this very, really simple reminder from a very simple psalm, probably written at a time when David was crushed by the circumstances of this world, a time that drew him back once again to the reality that You're his all in all, and there's nothing beyond You. All good things come from You. You're the source of every good thing. And if there's anyone here today that doesn't know You, help them to understand that one day, if they never come to Christ, that there will be an eternal separation from You. One that's not fixable. Father, help them to understand that in Christ, through Your grace, they can be saved and be restored to You. For the rest of us, Father, I pray that You'd help this to be bound to our heart, that we'd be committed to You, and out of that commitment, that we'd be content and stable, that we'd receive the counsel of Your Word, hunger for the counsel of Your Word, understand that it's sufficient, be overjoyed by it, and have a certain hope. Father, we ask these things and we pray these things in Your precious name, in the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen.